few announcements tonight before we dismiss the kids. We are having our fellowship lunch this Sunday after the second service. This month's menu is pit beef, so make sure you don't miss that. If you're coming, please sign up. We have a sign-up sheet out on the counter. We just want to make sure we have enough beef for everyone. Then that next Friday night, September 11th, we're having a special webcast here of a meeting that is going to be going on up at Calvary Chapel, Philly, with Joel Rosenberg and retired Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin. They're going to be discussing radical Islam and the church's response. They're going to be talking about the things that the Lord is doing in revival in the Middle East and some of the challenges that we face with radical Islam in this world. So try to make it out to that next Friday night at 7 o'clock here at the church. And we won't start late because since it's a webcast, we're not in control. So if you show up a little late on that Friday, you'll miss part of it. So, then the following Sunday, September 13th, we're going to be having baptisms at the Livesey's house. And so if you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized in water, make sure you come to that. And in fact, we'd like you, if you can, to get a bulletin and fill out the form on the back, just indicating your desire to be baptized, and put it on the basket at the front counter. One more thing, the Israel trip in February, we're going to have a special informational meeting after the 11 a.m. service, kind of between the service and the pit beef. You might end up in the back of the line, but I just want to be able to share some information about the trip, answer any questions you might have that Sunday morning, this Sunday morning after the 11 a.m. service. And it's kind of time sensitive because the initial deposit to guarantee your seat is due the 15th of September. So there are applications and forms for that out on the counter. And I think that's it for the announcements. So let's let the kids go to their classes. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll bring you one. If you have your Bible, say hello to someone seated near you. All right, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. 2 Chronicles 27, as we continue through the Word together. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come tonight to be with your people, to open your word, and to give this time to listening to what your Spirit has to say to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to understand. Lord, help us to be able to comprehend how this applies in our lives. And we ask you, Lord, to please speak to us in a very clear way. We need your help, Lord. And you know what every person in this room is dealing with. And we trust, Lord, that you are able to guide and direct us. So please, Lord, speak to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And we're told he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. That's a good thing. But still, the people acted corruptly. And so here we have Jotham. He had witnessed, really growing up, how the Lord had marvelously helped his father Uzziah, how the Lord was blessing Uzziah as he sought the Lord, and how the Lord had given him victory over his enemies and had given Uzziah a great reputation in the world, better defenses for the country, and just how the Lord had raised up these faithful, skilled servants all around Uzziah to serve the Lord around him. And so he was able to look at his father's life and see a good example. But at the same time, Jotham was able to look at his father's life and see how, when his father became strong, he became proud, and he attempted to burn incense in the temple, something that only priests were to do. And he saw how his father would even refuse to be corrected. He was so proud he wouldn't listen to what the priests were saying. And then, of course, he got to see the tragic results that followed as his father became a leper and had to live the rest of his life isolated from the community, unable really to enjoy all the blessings that God had given them. All because he became proud. All because he began to think too highly of himself. And so Jotham very wisely learned from observing his father's life. And he saw the things that were right in his father's life, and he said, I want to do that. And he saw the things that were wrong in his father's life, and he just shunned that. He just stayed away from that, you know, refusing, as we're told here, to go into the temple of the Lord. You know, Jotham, here we're told, was a man who was, he was ultimately concerned about doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's what mattered to him. He wanted to live by the Lord's standards, and he wanted to please the Lord with everything he did. He was unconcerned about doing things that were right in the sight of men. He wasn't really concerned about doing things that were right in the sight of the world or society or his culture. He was a guy that just had this focus that what the Lord wanted is what mattered. Nothing else. Just what the Lord wanted, that was what mattered to him. And so he looked to the Lord, and he had his focus on the Lord, and he was able to really just live that life of personally seeking after God. I think we have examples around us. And I think each of you have had examples in your life, in your history, in your family, where it's not too hard to see that those who have chosen to live according to what is right in their own eyes, or what is right in the culture's eyes, bring a lot of unnecessary hardship and difficulty in their lives. And I think we can all also see the contrast maybe of some people who have decided, you know what, I'm living for the Lord. It doesn't matter what any man says, but I'm living for the Lord and seeking His will and seeking to please Him. And yes, everyone's life here can be difficult, but there's this different quality of life that you can observe from a person who's just seeking after the Lord. You know, like an abiding peace, an underlying joy in their life, a quiet confidence, a love that motivates what they do. I was thinking of what Isaiah wrote, Isaiah who ministered during the time of these kings that we're studying tonight. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 48, 17 through 18. Isaiah 48, 17 through 18. He said, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the wave of the sea. You know, there is such a great blessing in doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Not that we can ever earn blessings, not that we can ever earn His favor, because all that we receive from the Lord is mercy, all that we receive from the Lord is grace. But when we go our own way, we can limit that enjoyment of the things that He's so freely given. We can take ourselves away from the blessing that He has so freely given. You know, I think as we look at life, it just makes so much sense to look to the Lord who created the world, who invented life, who will one day bring everything that we see to an end. The Lord that revealed to us His ways, that revealed to us the general way to live. It makes sense to just humble ourselves and come before Him and say, Lord, You show me the right way to navigate through this life. You show me how to live. You show me, Lord, Your plan. But you know, if we become proud and we insist on our own way, you'll find yourself missing out on what you can enjoy in the world. And so here Jotham, very wisely deciding to learn from what he observed in his father's life, didn't dismiss his example completely, but he decided to really embrace the commitment his father embraced and modeled in seeking the Lord. And at the same time, he chose to avoid the failure of his father in going into the temple. Great example how we can look and learn from other people's lives. And not just dismiss somebody's life if they blew it, but really look for the good things that we can learn from people who are seeking after God. Now, notice at the end of verse 2 that we see that there's this strange thing that was going on in the land at this time. Jotham was personally committed to doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, but the people, we're told in verse 2, still acted corruptly. And so you have this situation where you have a godly king and you have ungodly people. How did that happen? Well, generally we know that this is a heart problem in the people. It's this general rebellion that started back in the garden that continues on today. It's the result of sin. And if you read through Isaiah chapter 1 through 5, you'll see the situation as the Lord through Isaiah described the people as rebellious children, as a sinful nation, as people laden with iniquity, people who had turned away backward. They were religious people. They were doing religious things, but at the same time, they were unfaithful to the Lord. In fact, the Lord describes them as a spiritual harlot. And so it wasn't a good scene at all. And I think it's important to note that a godly leader will not necessarily result in godly people. That you can have that dichotomy. That there's a godly leader, but not necessarily godly people. That's what was going on. But with that said, there's a little bit more information in the account in 2 Kings that I want to bring to your attention. 2 Kings chapter 15, 35, a verse about Jotham's reign that will help us understand, I think, what was going on. In fact, I'll read it. 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 34 and 35. The word says this about Jotham. Listen carefully. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What does that tell us? It tells us that the king was, although he was personally seeking after the Lord, although he was seeking to bring his life, his personal life, in agreement with the Lord's standards, Jotham was a man that didn't seek to use his influence or authority or power to turn the people towards the Lord. He allowed the people under his domain, under his authority, to worship, to sacrifice, to pray on the high places. On these places that the people had invented that were alternatives available, or that they made available for themselves, instead of going to the place that the Lord had designated, which was the temple. Clearly something that was against the revealed will of God, as he spoke about it in Deuteronomy chapter 12. God wanted his people to have one way, to go to the temple, and that's it. But the people had made up all these other places that were more convenient all over the land. And instead of Jotham standing up for the truth and saying, look, we're not going to tolerate this, he said, hey, you know, I'm seeking the Lord. Maybe they can just see from my life and maybe they'll figure it out. And so he embraced this personal commitment, but at the same time had this attitude of tolerance, permitting the people under his authority, his God-given authority, to make their own decisions. So although the people could not be forced to follow the Lord, and their corruption was the result of their own choices, Jotham was permitting these places to exist that encouraged corruption to remain in his domain. See, his tolerance gave opportunity for corruption to increase. I think there's some lessons for us in this. As you're personally seeking the Lord with your whole heart, you can't make others do the same. It's true. As much as you try, I've tried, you know, to try to get somebody to seek the Lord with their whole heart. You can't do that for them. That's something that someone has to do. We can't force people around us to follow Christ. In fact, you know, moms and dads, you can't force your kids to follow Christ. I mean, as much as you want to, as much as you want to, like, get inside of them and do it for them, they have to decide themselves. And they have to want to follow the Lord. But with that said, we need to be careful not to tolerate things under our domain that encourage corruption. You can't force your children to follow Christ, but you can make sure that you're not providing alternatives in your house. You're not allowing corrupting influences to be there. You can't force your children to follow Jesus, but you can use your authority and refuse to allow people and activities and entertainment and things, anything that might corrupt your child. You can say, look, that's not going to exist in this house. Because your parents, your kids are under your domain. They're under your authority. And you can say, like Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, he said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's it. No high place is tolerated at my address. But you know, that principle also holds to the church as well. We can't force people to follow the Lord. It's got to be from their heart. And we live in a world that's corrupt and a world that's messed up, and it's our job to spread the gospel in this world, to tell people the good news that Jesus died for them and rose again. It's our opportunity really to invite people to come and be part of the family, the body of Christ. But as people come to Christ and become part of the fellowship, you know, we trust that the Holy Spirit will change them. We trust that the Word of God will change all of us. I mean, He's changing me. He's changing you. And we trust that God will change people as they come, as they'll get a hold of their hearts and make them, or give them this opportunity to move forward in their walk. And we pray that people would just be so in love with the Lord, they'll be moving forward. But you know, at the same time, we have some responsibility in that we shouldn't permit alternative influences in our assembly. New Testament, they would be false doctrine or divisive people. Or as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 indicates, people who are willful sinners, who are choosing not to respond to correction, and they're living in willful, unrepentant sin. Paul goes on to explain that a little leaven, if you let it in, it will corrupt the whole lump. It will spread. Sin will spread if it remains unchecked. And so we have this responsibility to one another to maintain an environment where people can experience the freedom and be changed by the Holy Spirit, and they can grow in their relationship with the Lord without competing attractive alternatives in our midst. There's enough of that in the world. This should be a safe place. There's enough junk in the world that when people come here, they should experience that safety and love of purity in our midst. So here we see Jotham had a great personal walk with the Lord, but at the same time he failed because he embraced this attitude of tolerance and he permitted competing influences in Judah during his reign. And we'll see that this attitude of tolerance had some sad impact on his family and on the nation. But first, before we get to that, as he personally sought the Lord, seeking to do what was right in the Lord's sight, some good things happened to him and through him during his reign. Look at verse 3. We're told he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests, he built fortresses and towers. So here we see that Jotham was a builder, and he was building so that he could protect his kingdom. He wanted to be ready for any hostility, any advances from their enemy, and he wanted to protect the people. That was his heart. And this was something that was good and right in the sight of the Lord for a king to do. He had this heart of a shepherd to protect his flock. And many times in the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel are described as the shepherds, even the kings. And he had that heart where I don't want my people to suffer. And so he spent time building these things that would protect them. Now, although we don't have a physical kingdom here and now on this planet, we're each a part of God's spiritual kingdom, and it's important to recognize we do have enemies. And as Paul said, they're spiritual enemies. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in heavenly places. And they're always ready to attack us. In fact, it's interesting. I was thinking about this, and Paul, the apostle, when he had gathered the leaders of the church in Ephesus together, he addressed them, and this is what he said to them in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. And I think you see the same kind of heart that Jotham had in Paul. He said this. He said, therefore, Acts 20, beginning in verse 28, he said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, he said, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And so Paul said, look, I'm giving you a warning because I see trouble coming. I'm letting you know it's coming. But also, you need to be built up. You need to be built up in the Word. You need to be built up in your faith. We need to be building each other up. Watching and warning, yes, but building. So that when the enemy advances, we can recognize his work and we can stand in the Word. We can stand in the truth. And so we should have the same kind of mindset, you know, that we're builders, that I'm interested in building other people up in their faith and building other people up in the Word, to have that heart that, hey, I can invest my life in someone else to encourage them in their faith, to build them up, because when the enemy comes, they're going to need to be equipped so they can discern temptation, so they can discern false doctrine, so they can stand in the truth. So Jotham had that heart, really, here in a physical sense, to protect his people from their external enemies. Verse 5 says, he also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. And so not only did Jotham prepare for the attack, but he also led his people into battle. He led his people into victory. As we know, the people of Ammon had to pay his father tribute, but apparently, perhaps even after Uzziah died, they rebelled. And so Jotham went to war. He went to war and he fought and he won, and the tribute was restored. You know, when Jesus was speaking with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he said this in Matthew 16:18, he said, I will build my church. So the Lord is building his church. And then he said this, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And gates, guys, aren't an offensive weapon. You don't see any armies going out swinging a gate. It just doesn't work that way. Gates are used either to keep people out or keep people in. And Jesus said, the gates of Hades, the place of death, the place of darkness, will not prevail over the church. And that means actually that we're on the offensive. That we're going to battle. Battling for the souls of men, women, and children in our world. To see people freed by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the truth of the gospel. That's a part of what we're doing. And that's a part of doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Yes, building our defenses. That's doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. And also going out there on the offensive for the Lord. That's doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. And so we see Jotham, a builder, a battler, and we're told he received this reward, this blessing, as he was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. You might want to mark that. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and his words, wars and his ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So Jotham became strong. He became powerful. His might grew because he did what he did, knowing that he was in the presence of the Lord. Knowing that he was in the presence of God. He lived with this authentic awareness of God's presence. He wasn't hiding from God. He was in no way isolating any part of his life from God. He made all of his decisions. He did all of his planning. He put his plans into action. He did everything he did knowing that he was in the presence of the Lord, who is over all. Who he was convinced that the Lord was for him. And he had this relationship where he just was doing everything openly. It was like, you can picture God seated on the throne and Jotham just doing everything right there in his view. That's the picture. And as he lived as a subordinate servant, as he did things in the awareness of the Lord, it didn't weaken him at all. But rather he grew strong. As he lived this life of just simple submission in the presence of the Lord, he grew strong. As he lived a life of dependence on the Lord, he grew strong. Strength can be found in the presence of the Lord. There are ample examples in the Bible of people who found their strength in the awareness of God's presence. Remember when Moses heard God's call? God spoke to him from the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, he tried to get out of the job. Moses tried to get out of the job. He didn't think he could do it. And the Lord's response to him was to say to Moses, Moses, you're going to go down and I will be with you, Moses. Then later when Joshua took over for Moses, he had the same feeling, like he had this feeling of inadequacy and fear. And so the Lord said to him in Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And over and over and over again, that pattern is repeated. For those that are feeling weak, the Lord says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. And people throughout the Bible have found that strength in the Lord's presence, in the New Testament as well, even the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. And then he ends it by saying, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Apostle Paul in Corinth, starting to deal with some opposition. Acts chapter 18, 9 and 10. Acts chapter 18, 9 and 10, the Lord shows up and says to Paul, do not be afraid, but speak. Do not be silent, for I am with you. See, strength comes when you're a person that's living with an awareness of God's presence, when you know He's with you, when you're preparing your ways before Him and walking with that realization that, man, He's with me. But you know, when you get your eyes off the Lord, when you forget that He's with you, that's when fear comes in. That's when all kinds of darkness and corruption comes in. But it's just like living in the presence of the Lord. There's holiness and there's strength there. Walking in the light, John calls it. In 1 John chapter 1. So here we see Jotham experiencing that. He became mighty. Because he did the things he did in the presence of the Lord. He had strong personal convictions. He did great things in service to the Lord. And then he died at age 41. And Ahaz, his son, took over. Chapter 28 and verse 1. Ahaz. He was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. his ancestor, you would say. Ahaz, not like his father at all. Ahaz did not do the right things. For Ahaz, the Lord didn't set the standard in his life. He totally rejected the Lord and the Lord's ways. Didn't have a heart for the Lord. Like David. Remember, David, he made tremendous mistakes. David made huge mistakes. But David had a heart for the Lord. And Ahaz, you know, he purposefully chose to reject the Lord. He had no desire for the Lord at all. What happened? I mean, you go from this king that had this personal desire to do everything in the sight of the Lord, and he has a kid that doesn't have any desire for the things of the Lord at all. A rebellious attitude towards the Lord. What happened? He had a great model, he had a good example, and yet his son, I mean, yet here we see the son of Jotham, this man Ahaz, totally set against the Lord. I think as we look at this, this is a good reminder for parents that you can be a perfect parent and still have rebellious children. I mean, God created man, Adam, and his wife. He was in a way their father, put them in a perfect environment. No junk in that house. Gave them everything they needed. Personally spent time with them, walked with Adam in the garden. He only put one restriction on them. He didn't have a whole list of rules. Gave them freedom. Perfect parent. Yet what happened? They rebelled. The woman deceived by the devil, the man knowingly, Paul tells us, chose to disobey God, and the rest is history. See, God is the perfect parent, and humanity has been rebelling ever since. And so we need to remember that, parents, that yes, we're responsible to teach our children the Word. We're responsible to communicate God's ways to them, and we should discipline them and train them. But ultimately, our kids have to make their own decisions. You can't make it for them. Oh man, how I want to. You can pray for them. You can share the Word for them, with them. And so if your child is rebelling, don't let the devil condemn you, saying it's your fault or it's your failure as a parent. Good parents still raise sinners that have to make a choice. I mean, we're going to see the opposite of this next week. Ahaz, a wicked, wicked man. And he has an awesome son. Now, with that said, we do know that Jotham, although personally committed to the Lord, tolerated high places. He tolerated alternative worship places in the land. Good personal relationship with the Lord, but he tolerated garbage in his land. And perhaps it was Jotham's tolerance that gave opportunity for Ahaz to be corrupted and to go down this path towards wickedness. And so remember that, parents. Whatever you tolerate in your house may become the path that your child takes. And this one was a bad path. In the verses that follow, we see his wickedness described. Look at verse 2. We're told, "For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in fire, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." See, we're told Ahaz lived step by step like the kings of Israel, out of pace with God, going a different direction. He made idols. He made molded images for the Baals, these false gods, these alternative gods. He chose to pray to other gods, and he offered up his children pagan gods on altars of fire, burning his children alive to these false gods, participating in the same sort of worship that the Canaanites participated in, the Canaanites whom the Lord judged and kicked out of the land. He used Israel to judge them and kick them out of the land. And here now Ahaz has come full circle, and he's doing the same activity the Canaanites did, the final straw, really, the ultimate evil that brought God's judgment upon the Canaanites. How could he do that? Listen, these pagan gods that they worshipped promoted, encouraged, and even held as part of their worship immoral sexual activity. And this promiscuity led to unwanted pregnancies and unwanted children, and so they would offer these children on altars to worship their gods. It was horrible. But it's not too different, really, if you think about it, than what happens here in America. As we live in a society that worships sex, the pornography industry is huge. People worship self-indulgence, the pursuit of self-gratification. And worshiping these false gods leads at times to unwanted pregnancies, and as a result, many children are offered up on the altars of abortion clinics. And it's really the same thing. It's the same thing. But I don't want to stop there, because I think there are many children also offered up on other altars. I wonder how many children are burned, surrendered, or given over to other gods because of parents who live in the pursuit of pleasure. You know, not enough time for the kids because they're doing other things. It happens all the time. Ahaz putting his kids on the altar because of his own selfish pursuits. We have an opportunity today to put our children in the hands of Jesus, knowing that He'll bless them and He'll give them life. So you see Ahaz here, no loyalty, no devotion, no desire at all to please the Lord. And because of this, verse 5 says, "Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azrikam, the officer of the house of the Lord, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." I think there's something really amazing in verse 5 that you can read through real quickly. Look back at the very first line of verse 5. Therefore, the Bible says, therefore the Lord, his God. Isn't that shocking? To me it is. It's amazing that even though he's doing all these things that were horrible, the Lord was still his God. Even though he had turned his back on the Lord, even though he had turned away from the Lord, even though he was serving other gods, this means the Lord wasn't finished with him. The Lord still had a claim on his life, and he wasn't finished with him. And he's seeking here with Ahaz to motivate him to repentance, to get Ahaz to turn around, to get Ahaz to turn from idolatry and wickedness to instead follow him. I mean, the Lord could have just turned him into a pile of dust and started over. The Lord could have just said, done with this guy, next. But he didn't. Because our God, who is a God of mercy and grace, is looking down on this wicked, wicked man, desiring to forgive him, desiring to restore him, desiring to do a work in his life. And so he instead allowed these consequences to come in his life. Notice the words used to describe this experience. Verse 8, we're told that, verse 5, we're told that he was delivered, they were defeated, the people were carried away, they were captive, we're told in this section, delivered and defeated. We're told in verse 6 that there was a great slaughter, 120,000 men killed in one day. Some of his closest officers were killed. Verse 8 says, not only were many people taken captive, but much spoil was taken as well. And all these things happened as a result of their choice to not follow the Lord. They're all consequences that the Lord said would come if they turned from Him. These aren't new things. Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you go back and read it, the Lord said, these are things that will happen to you if you turn from me. And so the Lord, in a way, just lowered that hedge of protection that had been around them, and he delivered them over to their enemies. Because the Lord would not allow them to continue to enjoy the blessing of his protection and provision as they had chosen to turn from him to other gods. So in love, seeking to bring them to repentance, he allowed them to experience the fruit of their own decisions. They were saying, we're not interested in following the Lord. We don't want anything to do with the Lord. We don't want anything from the Lord. We don't want the Lord in our lives. And so the Lord was saying, okay, have it your way. And he allowed them to experience the fruit of their own choice. Out of love, the Lord allowed them to go through this difficulty because he was desiring to bring them to repentance. And you know, if a person refuses to respond to the Lord and continually insists on their own way, eventually the Lord will say, go for it. Go for it. And that's not good. And that person will experience defeat and could even be carried away captive, like drawn into something that they had no desire to be in, and get stuck and feel dead inside and suffering loss. So there's always consequences that come from sin. And because God loves us, he tries to get our attention. And if we fail to respond, eventually one of the tools he uses is allow you to experience the consequences of your own choices. The Lord would later say in Jeremiah 2:19, he would later say to his people, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. And so our own choices sometimes are the instrument of our own correction. Now, as the children of Judah, the people in Ahaz's kingdom, were being carried away, the northern kingdom of Israel, who had long before turned away from the Lord, verse 9 says, he says, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Obed, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria, and he said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now, you purpose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me. Hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And so look at this. The Lord sends a prophet, Obed. We don't know anything else about him, just he shows up here in the text. And Obed comes with this message for Israel, explaining, saying, Israel, you're a tool that God's using to discipline the people in Judah. But you, in disciplining them, are taking things too far. You killed so many people that God's angry about that. And you're in danger, the prophet was saying, of receiving God's anger being poured out on you because of your current course. You see, the law of God forbid that an Israelite, force another Israelite into slavery. You could not force your own people into slavery. Leviticus 25:39. And so after failing by killing too many people, being too brutal, now they're going one step further and enslaving 200,000. And so even though they were serving God's purposes, they were violating God's law, and therefore they were headed to discipline themselves. They were sinning and dealing with sin. And God loved them enough to send this message, hey, you're sinning and dealing with sin. The way you're dealing with the sin is sinful. So you need to repent. And you know, that's something we need to be careful to avoid. Dealing with sin is a messy, messy, messy issue. And there's all kinds of traps that we can fall into as we're dealing with sin. It's so easy to sin when you're dealing with sin, because sin has an insidious way of spreading and infecting, and so we need to be careful in the way that we deal with it. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have to think about how we're doing things. We need to be aware of the temptation that comes and we're seeking to help our brother or sister in the Lord with their sin issue. I mean, it can be as simple as when someone is in sin and you become aware of it. You know, just think about it this way. If somebody is involved in sin and you become aware of it, you have an opportunity to help them, to win them, to bring them to repentance. And you also have an opportunity at the same time to gossip, to slander, to criticize, and to judge. It all comes, boom. You become aware of the sin and you can say, man, I got to tell so-and-so. Man, look at them. I can't believe they're doing that. And you can be gossiping and judgmental and critical and sinning yourself instead of actually reaching out to them and trying to help them and win them and bring them to repentance. So we need to be careful when we're dealing with sin that we don't deal with it in a sinful way. Israel was sinning in the way they were dealing with their sinning brothers, and so they were warned. And watch in verse 12. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshelemoth, Jehezekiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadaliah, stood up against those who came from the war, and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and add to our guilt, for our guilt is great. And there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them, gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them, and let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. Isn't this amazing? Some of the leaders of Israel said, "Hey guys, we're making a big mistake. And the prophets warned us, and God's warned us. We need to repent." And here these people from Israel are repenting, clothing the naked, giving them food, giving them clothes, giving them a ride back, those that were too weak to walk. That tells us that at this point, the people from the northern kingdom of Israel, who had long before turned away from the Lord, were more responsive to the word of God than the people from Judah. In fact, it's clear that Hezekiah wasn't getting it at all. All this stuff is going on, and he's not responding to the correction of the Lord at all. Look at verse 16. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. So things are getting bad, but instead of sending for the Lord or crying out to the Lord, he sent for Assyria's help. And trouble was just getting worse. Verse 17. For again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland in the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Jeteroth and Socoh with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. And so what's happening is the number of adversaries and opponents and attacks are increasing. And now war is opening on several fronts. It's not just from the north, but it's from the south. It's from the west. They're being attacked from all over. And they were being brought low by the Lord. And here we're told it was all the result of Ahaz's unfaithfulness and the way he had encouraged moral decline. The Lord was bringing them low. Why? Well, because the lower you go, the more of an opportunity you have to look up. They're bringing them down, 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 so that they would look up to the Lord and say, "Help." But Ahaz wouldn't. He just wouldn't. Look at verse 20. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. So here's this man that Ahaz was looking to for help, but he didn't help him. He made life worse for him. Ahaz paid him, but it didn't help. King of Assyria didn't help. Ahaz wasted his resources, wasted the Lord's resources, wasted the resources of the people for worldly help that didn't help. Don't make the mistake of Ahaz. If you're going through a tough time, it's first look to the Lord. Allow the Lord to direct you. Allow His Word to guide you. It's a mistake to look to the world first for help. You'll end up spending more money than you need to. You'll end up getting distressed and not assisted and not making progress. Beware, there are many people, professionals, books, and programs that can suggest to you today that they can help you. But anyone that suggests that you can have peace and joy and love and freedom and victory over sin without Jesus is lying to you. And they're actually following the agenda of the Antichrist. That's Antichrist to say that you can have love and joy and peace and fulfillment and victory without Jesus. Ahaz is looking for help without the Lord. It's not going to come. He was experiencing the futility of worldly help, but he still didn't get it. He still seemed, you know, something in him said this, there's got to be something more than what the world can do for me. And so he sensed there was something spiritual that had to happen, but instead of looking to the Lord, verse 22 says, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." This is that King Ahaz. "For he had sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, 'Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." So instead of turning to the Lord, he did the opposite. He turned further away. And he worshipped the gods of the people that defeated him, thinking they could help. He was seeking to use these gods of the other people to try to get his way. And the more he turned to the other gods, the more weaker he became, and the weaker the nation had become, because their strength was in the Lord. And their strength was in the Lord, and being in the presence of the Lord, like Jotham. But now they had walked away and they had gone their own way, and so now they're becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. In fact, Ahaz actually is becoming hostile to the Lord. Look at verse 24. "So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers." Guys, what was tolerated in Jotham's reign, developed in Ahaz's reign, was embraced, the high places, promoted, advanced. So eventually, there wasn't only a large number of alternative choices other than the worship of the true and living God, but at this point, the temple of the Lord was shut down. You could worship any other god, just not the God of Israel, not the God of the Bible. You could do anything else spiritually you wanted, but you couldn't worship the God of the Bible. And you know, that is the desire of our enemy. I mean, the devil's hands are all over this. And you know what? I think he can see it in our society. I mean, we've gone through a time where tolerance is encouraged more than ever, I think. But not only tolerance, but the acceptance of different ways. So much so that you even hear it in Christianity. People are starting to say things like, well, they have their way to get to God, and I have my way to get to God. But it leads to complete opposition to biblical Christianity, because the devil's agenda is to try to shut us down or shut us out. And if things don't change, I think we'll see it more and more and more. Here's the tactic of the devil and how it worked out in Israel. The cool thing is the devil doesn't win in the end. The Lord will prevail. Verse 26. "Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from the first to the last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place." So Ahaz died and Hezekiah took over. And we'll see that bringing Hezekiah into this world was perhaps the only good thing that Ahaz did. Because Hezekiah ends up being an awesome king. Awesome king. And here's the hope for us. In dark days, something new was born. This child was born who would grow and lead a movement, who would lead to the restoration of worship in Jerusalem and a return to the worship of the true and living God. And you know, in these days that we're living that are rather dark, I'm convinced that the Lord can bring a new revival. He can bring new life. He can bring a return to His ways. He can bring a great work. He's able. No matter how dark it seems, the Lord can bring new life. In fact, as we look at this world, this is what we need. People experiencing a new birth. A spiritual birth. The Ahaz in this world has to die. The old man. The old ways. You can't reform. You know, we're beyond reformation in our world. We can't clean it up and make it better. People need to come to know Jesus Christ and experience a new birth. That's what we need, a miracle. But in the hearts and lives of people in our society. If any man is in Christ, is a new creature, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what we need to see. And so therefore, it's our responsibility to tell people there's a God that loves you, that wants to forgive you, that wants to give you a brand new life. There's a God that loves you so much that He came to this earth and He died for you and He rose again. And He's willing to forgive you and give you a brand new life if you call unto Him. We're not going to reform the old Ahaz to change his morality or turn from his idolatry. A new life must come, a new birth that was made possible by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. It's a tough portion as we see a very corrupt society and a very corrupt leader and great darkness. And it was a bad, bad chapter, I know, for Your people. But it encourages us, Lord, that You were working, that You were patient and seeking to correct Your people, and that You had a plan. A plan to bring about a radical change. And so, Lord, today we also know that although we look around and things seem in many ways morally to be getting worse, we know, Lord, You love our world and You have a plan. Lord, we want to be a part of it. We want to be people that point others to You. So fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Empower us, Lord, to proclaim the truth. And Lord, have mercy on those around us. Lord, we ask for Your mercy that You would hold back Your judgment so that we can share the love and the truth that You gave us. Lord, we want Your heart that we desire none to perish but all to come to repentance. And so tonight we pray for our leaders. We pray for our government. We pray for those that are in authority, that You would please help them to see the gospel, that their lives would be transformed, that they would be saved. And Lord, we pray that You would work, that You would bring about a revival in the church and a great awakening in our nation. We know, Lord, we desperately need You. We've gone so far away. And so, Lord, please pour out Your Holy Spirit and help, Lord. We're crying out to You. We're not looking to the ways of the world. We're looking to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.